Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 1. I think for many of us, the terrorist attacks of this past week have been a reminder to us of September 11th. And I know for myself, it was like just as I was watching the news, there in my mind, I could see all over again those planes crashing into the Twin Towers and the towers collapsing and just the wreckage and the carnage that was a part of that terrorist attack. Now, I didn't get the chance to go and see that in person, to see the damage there at Ground Zero. But the people that I know who did go to help out in the efforts there after September 11th had occurred, they had a hard time describing what they saw. I mean, it was just so intense and it was so emotional that words couldn't really convey the emotional and the anguish that people were going through at that time. And really, if you think about it, for the rest of our lives, whenever people visit New York, one of the places that they will visit is Ground Zero. And people will tell the story of what used to be there and how it came to disappear. That'll be something that'll be kind of, in a sense, etched into our history as a nation, as a country. It'll be one of the stopping points for people when they go there to New York. You see, the ruins can cause us to look back in remembrance so that we can move forward in wisdom. They teach us, as we look back, what happened. They teach us what can we learn from this situation and what can we do to avoid something like this from happening again. Those are the questions, really, that 1 and 2 Kings were written to answer. On one level, the books provide a history of the period of Israel's monarchy from the death of David to Judah's last king. But these books are more than just a history lesson. For you see, they are a preached history. They're designed to bring forth a message. Now, what's covered in 1 and 2 Kings is very selective. The two books really comprise and they cover a 400-year span in Israel's history, but they're covered in very, very broad strokes. There are large periods of time that are quickly passed over, while much more attention is given to certain central figures in the story. People like Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Hezekiah, and Josiah, just to name a few. But 1 and 2 Kings are really best described as a theological narratives. As narratives, they tell a story. But as theology, they contain a message about God and His dealings with His people. Those are two things that we see laid out for us in the text. And there are three major themes in these two books. Number one, the fact that Yahweh is the God of Israel, is that He alone is God. That there's only one God and Yahweh is that God. That's theme number one. Theme number two is that the hope of Israel is in God's faithfulness to His covenants. God made certain covenants. One was made with David, and that's the big one that is really carried out throughout the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And God's faithfulness, Israel's success, is going to be hinged upon that covenant that God made with His people. And then a third theme is that God's people are responsible to obey what God has revealed. These are three things that we see repeatedly in the study of this book. Now, as we come to the study of 1 and 2 Kings, the authorship or who wrote this book is really uncertain. A lot of commentators believe that it was Jeremiah who wrote 1 and 2 Kings, but we're really not sure. But we do know this, that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's all that matters. That this book was inspired by God, and it was written to give us some insights that we could learn from the history of Israel about how God deals with His people. Now, as we come to chapter 1, Chapter 1 and chapter 2 really record the manner in which Solomon came to be David's successor. And they also reveal the basic principles upon which the Davidic dynasty is either going to flourish or it's going to flounder. I've divided these two chapters into the following outline. In chapter 1, we see the struggle for the throne. That basically sums up the essence, if you would, of chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12, we see really the survival of the throne. It's what Solomon would need to do. It's what David shares with his son in those 12 verses of what he would need to do in order to keep the kingdom in place and to see that it would prosper. And then in chapter 2, verse 13 through verse 46, we see the securing of the throne, the carrying out of that plan. We begin here in chapter 1. Let's read the first four verses. It says, "Now King David was old and advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, 'Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm.' So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her." He didn't know her sexually, is what that's speaking of. So 1 Kings begins here with David being old and advanced in years. He's an old man. He's in his final days. And what we read here was really a common practice that they would do for people who were in that advanced age group, that they would bring someone to basically keep them warm. This wasn't done for sexual purposes, but for comfort purposes. It was done for the purpose of body heat. You see, they didn't have electric blankets in those days. They didn't have heaters, you know, in their palaces like we have today. They didn't have forced air heating and, you know, that type of thing. They didn't have gas furnaces. And so they would take a young woman to lie with a older man. And that's what we see happening here. But as the book of 1 Kings begins, it's really at a critical moment in Israel's history, because the kingdom has been united under David's rulership and it's thriving. It's at a place where things are going very, very well, but David is dying. And so there are two dangers that existed here in the beginning of the story. Two dangers that were prevalent in this. Danger number one was the internal division over who would be David's successor. That was the first danger. How was this going to play out as far as who was going to end up on the throne, and what kind of wreckage would take place, and what type of effect would it have on the nation as a whole? That was danger number one. And danger number two would be what would happen in the heart of the king who followed after David. What would happen to that man? What would happen in his heart? What type of man would he be? And that's why the central message in the first two chapters is David's last words recorded to his son Solomon. Because what is conveyed there, we'll see it as we get into chapter 2, really shaped the movement of the entire history that followed. That every single king would be judged by what David shares there with his son Solomon. But the story begins with a power struggle. It begins with a struggle for the throne. We pick it up in verse 5. We read, "Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, 'Why have you done so?' He was also very good looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah.
But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zoheth, which is by Enrogel. And he also invited all his brothers and the king's sons and all the men of Judah and the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Back in the year 2000, we saw an interesting thing take place in our country. It was during the presidential election. You remember. It was the debacle of the Chads down in Florida and the votes. And we found ourselves in an interesting place. Although George W. Bush was declared the winner, it would actually be 35 days later after the election until he was actually brought to that place where he officially became our 43rd president. And while that was going on, people laughed. And they joked. In other countries, they kind of, you know, made fun of us. And it was the, you know, material for a lot of late night fodder. But, you know, in looking at that whole thing that happened, I really appreciate the democracy in our country. In other countries, if something like that had occurred, it would have resulted in deaths. It would have resulted in chaos. It would have resulted in riots. It would have been just complete madness in so many other countries. It's that type of power struggle that happens in other countries where it's like, hey, we're going to take the kingdom by force. That's the type of struggle that really marks the terrain of a lot of governments in a lot of countries throughout history. And Israel was really no different. And so here we see, as David is dying and he's advanced in his years, that his fourth son makes a play for the throne. David had not publicly named his successor, but apparently Adonijah knew that Solomon was the intended choice. And so he decided to take matters into his own hands. Now, the name Adonijah is a very beautiful name. It's comprised of two Hebrew words, Adonai, which means in the Hebrew, Lord, and Yah, which means Jehovah. So this guy's name literally means Jehovah is my Lord. That's what his name meant. But that's not what his life or his actions showed. You see, God is never on the throne when we try to take matters into our own hands. God is never on the throne in our lives when we try to say, hey, I'm going to force my agenda and I'm going to force my way. And it's exactly what Adonijah is doing here. Now, his play for the throne started with an alliance. And that usually is what rebellion begins with, an alliance. Adonijah found two disgruntled employees of David. The first was Joab, his general, and the second was Abiathar, one of his priests. Now, why were these guys just disgruntled? Why were they upset? Well, Joab, as you know, he was the one who, he knew the dirt on David. It was Joab that David had said years before, he sent the message to him and said, hey, put Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, at the front of the line and then pull everybody back so he gets killed. And Joab knew what was going on there in David's life. And David, after that, it seems that he just didn't really trust Joab. He was always trying to replace him. When the overthrow took place with Saul and his men, it was David who kind of started to warm up to Abner. Joab feeling threatened, what did he do? He does Abner in. And then later on, after the revolt with Absalom, David starts to warm up to Absalom's general, Amasa. What does Joab do? He gets threatened and he does him in. Joab was kind of a loose cannon. He was very loyal to David on one side, but on the other side, he was this guy that was kind of just, you know, out there and very unpredictable, and you didn't know what he was going to do, and there were so many areas and so many things where he just completely disobeyed David. And because David seemed to always be looking for a replacement for him, it seems that
that Joab was just kind of in a place of just disgruntled. And so here, as David is older and advanced in years, and it seems like, you know, that he realizes the writing is on the wall, and hey, this guy, you know, he's going to die, that Joab links himself with David's son Adonijah. And then Abiathar kind of had a similar story. He was the priest, but for some reason, David takes Abiathar, kind of demotes him, and puts Zadok as the priest in his place. And it seems that Abiathar was kind of, you know, bummed out about that as well. And so these two guys come together, and basically it's because of jealousy and bitterness that these guys link themselves with Adonijah. And jealousy and bitterness is what fueled then this revolt. Now, Adonijah begins with an alliance that leads to a gathering. He decides, I will be king. He makes that statement, and he starts acting like one. He gathers together a group of people, 50 men, horses and chariots, kind of has a mini little parade. These were the markings of power. And Adonijah was clearly seeking to make a public statement here. Look at my power. But such a thing is very, very pointless. We're told here that Adonijah exalted himself. And the Bible tells us very clearly that those who exalt themselves, God will humble. But those who humble themselves, God will exalt. Adonijah was trying to exalt himself, trying to push himself into that place of power. But we're told in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7, for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge who puts down one and exalts another. Now, Adonijah also knew that his actions would not be received well by everyone, so he purposely excludes Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, who was David's bodyguard, his mighty men, and Solomon. He leaves these guys out as he has his little gathering. Now, we want to pick it up here in verse 11. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king? And David, our Lord, does not know it. Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? And then while you are still talking there with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words. So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And then the king said, what is your wish? And then she said to him, my lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king. And now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he is not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all of Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord, the king, after him. Otherwise, it will happen when my lord, the king, rests with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders. And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. And so they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, my lord, O king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army. And Abiathar the priest, and look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But he has not invited me your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king? And have you not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Nathan and Bathsheba were one of only three people Joab being the other, who had knowledge of King David's deepest secret, his sin with Bathsheba, and his murder of Uriah. Now, I don't say that to suggest that these guys were using this as leverage over him, but to indicate that Nathan and Bathsheba had a special relationship with David. You know, sometimes it's the people who see our weaknesses and know our frailties, but who love us anyway, that make the best of friends. It's those people that see the good, the bad, and the ugly in our lives, but they love us anyway. Oftentimes, it's those people are the ones that we can really, really trust. Those type of people are rare to find. A person that you can share your fears with, your struggles with, in knowing that you're not going to be judged by them, but instead prayed for and encouraged. You know, oftentimes people have the tendency to put other people on pedestals. And I'm sure that happened often with David. But then when you put somebody on a pedestal, it's inevitable you are going to see their weaknesses. You're going to see their flaws. You look at somebody, you think, man, that person's the greatest, the most godly, the most wonderful person I've ever met. Listen, whenever you do that, you're just setting them up for a fall in your eyes. And it'll happen. There's no perfect people out there. They are going to fall. But what happens so often with people who have that tendency to put others on a pedestal is they see their weakness, they see their frailty, they see their fall, they see maybe them blow it in one way or another, and suddenly they turn quickly and sharply from them. But somebody who sees in you the good, the bad, the upright as well as the ugly, and they still love you, they're still loyal to you, it's those type of people who make the best of friends. And those are the type of friendships that you want to hang on to. Bathsheba and Nathan had that type of relationship with David, and they came to him in concern for him and his original intention towards Solomon, because he had promised, he had said before, he knew that it was the sovereign plan of God that Solomon was going to be the one that would follow and be his successor. And so they came to David to expressed to him what was going on, that his plan might be carried out. Now, David might have been frail physically, but he wasn't so mentally. He immediately sets a plan here into action. We pick it up in verse 28. Then King David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And so she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress..." What a great thing to be said of the Lord. That's what he does. "Redeems our life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, "Let my lord the king David live forever." And King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king also said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon ride on my mule and take him down to Gion." Let's pause there just for a minute. Why a mule? David says, "Take Solomon and have him ride on my mule." Why do you have him ride on a mule, not a horse? Well, important thing to note in the history of these times, when a king was coming in peace, he would come riding on a mule. It was a sign of lowliness. It was a sign of, it was very, you know, non-confrontational, if you would. It wasn't intimidating. It was just, you know, kind of, hey, I'm kicking back here. I'm just kind of cruising on this, you know, mule. And it was a sign of coming in peace. But when a king would ride on a horse, it meant he was coming to conquer. Now, I point this out to you because I think this is very, very interesting as it relates to our Lord the King. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem for his triumphal entry, what was he riding on? He was riding on a mule, a donkey. He was riding on a donkey. Why? Because he was coming to make peace. He was coming to make peace between God and men. He was coming to offer up his life as that final sacrifice. for mankind, so that man who was separated from God could then have peace with God. Man who didn't have a right relationship with God and was separated because of sin, through the work of the cross, would be brought to that place where they'd be brought into God's presence and able to have relationship with God. So David rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, coming there to make peace. But when he comes back his second time, the Bible says that he's going to be coming on a white horse. And he's going to be coming to conquer. He's going to be coming to set up his kingdom. So a little side note there that I found to be interesting. We pick it up in verse 34. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn. And say, long live King Solomon, and then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen, and may the Lord God of my Lord the king say so too. And as the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David. And so Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the Jezreelites and the Pelethites and went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they took him to Gion. And then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the horn, and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people went up after him, and the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Such a celebration that it seemed like the earth was quaking. So here we see, in this public environment, surrounded by David's highest officials, that Solomon is anointed king by the prophet and the priest. The ceremonial shofar trumpet is sounded, and the shout goes up, long live King Solomon! And Solomon was paraded back to the palace and then seated there on the throne and joyfully accepted in the eyes of the people. So here's the thing. So before the day was over, this succession crisis was dealt with. Adonijah has his little uprising, and there bands his little group together, and they're going to go for it. And Adonijah's going to be king. But before the day even ends, David takes care of it. Now, the events, they happened so quickly that Adonijah and his party were caught completely off guard by their gathering, and their gathering was rendered completely obsolete. Pick it up in verse 41, we read. Now, Adonijah and all the guests who were with him, they heard it as they were finishing eating. In fact, where Solomon's procession was taking place, it was actually just right down the road from where Adonijah and his guys were meeting. And so they heard it as they were finished eating, and when Joab heard the sound of the horn, he said, why is the city in such a noisy uproar? And while he was still speaking, there came Jonathan, the son of Abiathar the priest. And Adonijah said to him, come in, for you are a prominent man, and bring good news. And then Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no, our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the Jezreelites and the Pelethites, and they had made him ride on the king's mule. And so Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gion, and they have gone up from their rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar, and this is the noise that you have heard. And also Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants have gone to bless our Lord the king, saying, may God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and may he make his throne greater than your throne. And then the king bowed himself on the bed. And also the king said, thus blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has given one to sit on my throne this day. Well, my eyes see it. And so all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. These guys hear the news of what has happened, and their little rebellious gathering quickly disbands. You know, when people are gathered together under the umbrella of a rebellion, It's usually a very, very frail covering. There are a few exceptions. You know, our revolt from Britain to establish America is one of those few exceptions. But most of the time, when people are banded together and gathered together under the umbrella of a rebellion, let's get together and we're going to have our way and here's our man, it's a frail covering. It's not a good covering. It's not a foundation that is going to stand. It's shaky at best, and it proves to be the case here. Everyone bails. But here's what I want you to see. This whole scene, this whole situation that happens is really a great picture of what needs to take place in our lives at times. You see, Satan is a lot like Adonijah. Adonijah, his name means Jehovah is the Lord. Adonijah knew who the successor was going to be. And Satan is a lot like that. He knows who's to be on the throne in our lives, that it's Jesus. That Jesus is the one who is to be on the throne, but he doesn't like that. So what does he do? He seeks to come and rally our flesh in revolt. He appeals to those areas of our flesh that have been hurt, that have been mistreated, and he seeks to rally their support into not trust King Jesus, to not allow King Jesus to be on the throne in our lives or on the throne in a situation. He comes seeking to rally the hurt, rally the mistreated, to revolt against God's appointed rule in our life. But whenever that type of revolt is going on inside of us, it needs, just like this was, to be squashed quickly. That's what Paul's talking about when he says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, of how we need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's the idea. The enemy comes and he throws those little fiery darts. He throws those little arrows at us. A thought that comes into our mind, it appeals to an area of our flesh, usually an area that's maybe been hurt or wronged, or maybe it's an area that has been set back. We've said, you know, as we've been growing in the Lord, no more. You need to die. And we've done a death to that area of our life. And he comes and he seeks to resurrect it. He seeks to bring it out of the closet. He seeks to bring it out of the grave. And he wants to prop it back up there in our lives. And so he appeals to those areas. But when he does that, like David does here, we need to deal with those things quickly and decisively to not give it a place to grow. To not give that thought or that attitude the opportunity to live. And so under David's direction here, under his leadership, this insurrection is quickly squashed. But Solomon will almost make a tragic mistake here as he lets a part of this live. Pick it up in verse 50. It says, now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and so he arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and he fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. Adonijah runs to the altar seeking mercy. Now, the horns of the altar was a place of asylum for those who had committed involuntary manslaughter. They would run to one of the cities of refuge and they would cling there to the horns of the altar. And under the law of God, they were considered to be free. It was a place of safety, a place of refuge, a place of asylum for them. And since the blood of the sacrifices was smeared there on the horns of the altar, it symbolized really the covering of their crime. It happened when maybe two people got in some kind of a dispute and accidentally someone was killed. They didn't mean to kill him. It was an accidental type of thing that would happen. And so that's what they would do. That's where they would run, there to the horns of the altar. Well, here, Adonijah does that.
He runs to the horns of the altar. It really wasn't necessarily the fitting place for him biblically to run, but Solomon shows mercy on him anyway. He takes, for the first time, kind of actions into his own hands. He doesn't consult his dad, but he makes a ruling on this, and it really shows his heart that he was compassionate. He shows mercy to Adonijah. But I tell you, it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing to show mercy to areas of our lives that seek to revolt, that seek to rebel. Don't show it mercy. Solomon here does something that in one sense is very admirable. He says, hey, let's see. We'll let this guy be proven. We'll give him an opportunity. Let's see if he can show himself to be a worthy man. But if wickedness is found in him, in other words, we'll just kind of let this play out. That's what Solomon does. As we move into chapter 2, we'll see that it almost becomes very, very costly. Don't let sin live. Deal with it. Deal with it. That's the message that we see in here. And so the lessons of chapter 1, they tell us this, that God accomplishes his sovereign purposes, but his people are called to promote his purposes. In other words, knowing that God has a sovereign purpose does not mean that we can just wait passively for it to unfold. God's people are called to a decisive action to further the purposes of God. God had a sovereign plan, and that sovereign plan meant that Solomon was going to be on the throne. But that sovereign plan needed to be carried out. In order for it to be carried out, this insurrection needed to be dealt with. And a second lesson that we learn in this is that anything that threatens Jesus from being the Lord of our lives needs to be put in its place or eliminated immediately. Eliminated with force. Eliminated with vigor. Now, as we move into chapter 2, we see the theme here, the survival of the throne. We start in verse 1. Now, the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong and therefore prove yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, and he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. The final words of a father to his son are always significant. And here with David, as he speaks these final words to Solomon, it would be no different. In fact, the survival of the kingdom really hinged on these words. David, who was a soldier, who was a warrior, he begins with a charge. And he says to his son, the charge is, be strong, son, and prove yourself a man. Up to this point, Solomon was unproven. He hadn't been on the battlefield. He grew up in an era where there was relatively peace during his growing up under David's reign, during the time of his youthfulness. Some people think that he was probably between 16 and 20 years old at this particular time. David knew that for him to carry on the legacy, it would take courage. It would take bravery on his part. If he was going to be the man that God had called him to be, he was going to have to rise to the occasion under God's help and God's strength. He would have to be a man. And so he comes to his son, and that's what he says, son, be strong and prove yourself a man. It reminds me of what the Lord had said to Joshua. After all those years of following after Moses, and Moses, you know, is taken out of the picture, and suddenly Joshua's the guy. And it seems from the text there in Joshua chapter 1 that he was freaked out by it, that he was afraid because of it. And so he comes, and the Lord says to Joshua, Joshua, be strong and courageous. You be strong, and you realize, you recognize that I'm on your side. You be strong, Joshua, and courageous. And that's what David here is saying to his son Solomon. You be strong and prove yourself a man. And so he gives this charge to Solomon, but David also wanted Solomon to realize that he was a man under authority.
And for that reason, he says, therefore, you need to walk in the ways of the Lord, to follow his statutes and his commands and his judgments and his testimonies. These words that David gives to his son Solomon, they convey a powerful truth about godly leaders. And it's this, that the greatest responsibility that a leader has is to honor the ways and the words of God. To honor God's ways and to honor God's word. And there are consequences that will follow such action. David says to his son, you be strong. You follow the ways. You follow the words of the Lord. And this will be the result. You shall prosper. Now the word prosper carries with it the idea of acting with skill and insight, which results in great success. And David is saying to Solomon, you follow the words, the ways of the Lord, and this is what's going to happen. You're walking there in wisdom and insight, and the result of that is going to be you will be successful. Royal and national prosperity will be the byproduct of living a life of obedience in that type of way. And the second byproduct of Solomon living that type of life would be that it would mean that David's dynasty, it would continue forever. That David's dynasty would continue on. You see, God had made a promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he told him that his seed would have a lasting rule in Israel, that his would be an eternal kingdom. Now, the final and full fulfillment of that would be in Jesus, as Jesus would be there, the Messiah that would come, and he would sit upon the throne of David forever. Final fulfillment of that being in Jesus. That's why they referred to Jesus when they would talk about him being the Messiah, is they would refer to him as Jesus, the Son of David. And in essence, what they were saying is, this is Jesus, the long-awaited one, the long-awaited follower and Son of David who is going to be the Messiah. But God had given that promise to David. But attached to that promise was a condition. A condition revealed here. The dynasty would continue as long as the king walked in the ways of the Lord. And David would be the measuring stick. In fact, one of the things that we are going to see as we go through 1 Kings is that over and over it says this about the kings, that this king, as it would sum up his life, he walked in the ways of the Lord according to his father David. Or he didn't walk in the ways of the Lord like his father David. Every single king that we read about is going to be judged by the life that David lived. Every other king is going to be judged by what they did or didn't do according to his father David. Now, David wasn't perfect. He had a lot of faults. He made a lot of mistakes. But overall, this was the thing about David that God loved. David had a heart after God. David's heart was for the Lord, and God honored that in David. And he promised to honor that same thing in David's descendants. David's heart was after God, and David wants his son to have that same heart. So that's what he's calling him to here. That's what he's asking of him. He's wanting Solomon to realize, Solomon, this is the key. It's your heart being after God. And so David, first and foremost, wants his son to take heed to his heart. To take heed to his heart. That he would serve God and he would honor God with all of his heart. That's the key. You see, faithfulness. I want you to hear this. Faithfulness, it really starts in the heart. And then it's seen in the actions. Oh, you can have the right actions with the wrong heart, but it isn't going to last for very long, and it's not going to be blessed by God. It's not faithfulness. Faithfulness starts in the heart. It starts with the right heart, and then the right heart results in the right actions. It's that heart that's faithful and after the Lord that says, God, I love you, and I want to honor you, and that's why I want to walk in obedience. Faithfulness meant not only a life conformed to God's standard, but a heart that was committed to God. And so the key to the kingdom's survival starts with the heart of the king. And so David here begins by instructing Solomon to walk in the ways of the Lord. to keep his heart right. But the second key to the kingdom, to the kingdom's survival, would be that of unity. And for that reason, David instructs Solomon to deal with those who would be divisive. And that's where we pick it up in verse 5. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. In other words, he's saying, Joab, man, he was a bloody, bloody man. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillah, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, from Barim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan and swore, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him. But bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. David perceives here that these two guys, Joab and Shimei, were going to be a problem. Joab was ruthless. He couldn't be trusted. His linking himself with Adonijah was proof of that. And it seems that this guy Shimei, who had cursed David back when Absalom, remember when Absalom revolted, and we read about this in 2 Samuel, this guy comes down and he's up on the ridge there where no one can really get to him, and he's just yelling all these insults at David and saying, all this has happened because you're an evil, sinful man. But when Absalom was killed and David comes back to the throne, this guy comes kind of begging for mercy, and David showed him mercy. But here to Solomon, it seems that David recognizes and realizes, hey, there's still bitterness in this guy's heart. And so he tells him that he should deal with them. But there's one other guy, Barzillah. He was the one that showed David during that time of fleeing great kindness and really helped David and brought provisions for David. And we talked about that in our study of 2 Samuel. To this guy, David says to Solomon, hey, take care of him and his family. Make sure they eat at your table. Now, the statement in all of this is this: if you're kind to my father, I will be kind to you. But if you're mean to my father, then I'm going to be mean to you. And that's basically what is kind of summed up in this little dialogue between David and his son. Now, we pick it up in verse 10. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Underline that last phrase. It's a key thing. But here we see the passing of David was really the passing of one of God's giants. But it's recorded here with great simplicity. Two verses or three verses are given to the passing of this great giant of a man, this great man of faith. Why was it referred to here with great simplicity? I think for two reasons. First of all, the focus is never to be on God's man, but on God. God's man was dead, but God was still alive. God's man had gone to the grave, but God was still alive, with a new man who was going to do new things and who was going to sit there on the throne. But the focus is never to be on the man, but on the God who is behind the man. And secondly, the writer's main concern was the fulfillment of God's promise to see Solomon firmly established on the throne of Israel. And so he's making this statement here, and that last phrase is really the theme of the rest of the chapter. It's repeated, that word established, in verse 24, also in verse 45, and also in verse 46. The throne was secure, but it would only stay that way as Solomon followed after the Lord. But as we enter into the third and final section, the securing of the throne, Basically, what Solomon needs to do now is to follow through. David says, here's what you need to do to take care of the situation. Now follow through. And that's what we see taking place in verses 13 through the rest of the chapter. Now, the first person who represents danger to Solomon is again Adonijah. Here we see him coming back. We pick it up, verse 13. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And so she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. And moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. And then he said, you know that the kingdom was mine, and all of Israel had set their expectations on me. What an exaggeration that was. He had 50 guys gathered to him. That I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now we see some insight there on his part. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, say it. And then he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. And so Bathsheba said, very well, I will speak for you to the king. And Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her. Shows the humility and the honor, really, of Solomon giving to his mom. And sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. And so she sat at his right hand. And then she said, I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you. And so she said, let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. And then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. And now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. And so King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, and he struck him, and he died. Now you might be reading this going, what's this all about? Seemed like a, you know, innocent request. But here's the thing that you need to understand is that in that culture, to marry one of the wives of the king was a symbol of your right to the throne. That's what Absalom was doing. Remember back when Absalom revolted? What do you? He took all the king's concubines, took them up on the roof, and in front of everybody, he had relations with them. And it was his way of saying, look, I'm the rightful king. This is exactly what Adonijah was seeking to do here. And Solomon sees right through this request. It wasn't that, you know, he was greatly in love with Abishag. But no, he realized, hey, this guy, this is his plot. This is his ploy for the throne. And this is an example of what happens when you let the flesh live. It will always seek to find its place back on the throne in your life. So Solomon finally deals with this guy. Now, in verses 26 and 27, the next guy that comes up who was a part of the revolt, and I'm going to just kind of summarize the rest of this, was Abiathar the priest. And what Solomon does with him is he basically, and this is a great thing to do with those who are rebellious, he makes his world small. He says to Abiathar, hey, you're under house arrest. You need to just stay here in your house. You can kind of do your thing, but this is your confines. Because he wasn't able to be trusted. With Joab in verses 28 through 35, Joab he actually has put to death. Now Joab tries to follow the example or you know thinks to himself, hey, it worked for Adonijah, maybe it'll work for me. And he runs as well to the horns of the altar, grabs a hold of them to plead for mercy. But here's the thing, as I said before, the horns of the altar were for the innocent. Joab wasn't innocent. And so Solomon says, hey, take him off the altar and have him put to death. And then he takes Shimei, the one who had cursed his father David, and he does the exact same thing with him as he does with Abiathar. He makes his world very, very small. He tells him, look, you can, you know, have your space here, but you can't cross the Kidron Valley. And if you do, it's going to be your head. Makes his world small. Solomon was being very, very wise here. For 2 years, Shimei lives under that arrangement. Then one day, one of his slaves runs away, and he doesn't go and ask permission of Solomon, just making reference to the fact that he recognized Solomon's, you know, rulership and leadership over him. And he goes chasing after him, crosses the Kidron Valley, and Solomon says, "Hey, you broke what I told you." And that's the end of Shimei. And so in securing the throne, Solomon's enemies have been dealt with, except for one. Which was the enemy that Solomon didn't deal with? It was his own heart. The greatest threat to Solomon's reign would be Solomon himself. Solomon doesn't heed his own counsel. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, he says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Solomon doesn't do that. And that was the main thing that David had instructed him. As we see as the story will unfold, unfortunately, in the long run, this is what is not carried out. Now, the lessons that we see here in chapter 2 is that the central battle of life is the battle of the heart. It's all about the heart. David makes it the precedent. He makes it the key. It's the heart. And the second lesson is that we see is that there's no substitute for maintaining a heart of faithfulness and a lifestyle of obedience to the Lord. But these two chapters that we read here really mirror for us our life struggle, the struggle for the throne. There's a struggle going on in each and every one of us as to who's going to reign. Paul said, hey, the flesh and the spirit, they war with one another. It's a daily battle. Who's going to reign today in Rob's life? Who's going to reign as far as being there on the throne? Know this, who's going to reign starts with the heart. Our hearts surrendered to the Lord. The survival of Jesus really being in that place of being the reigning one is that our hearts are committed to him, number one, and number two, our lives as a result of that are submitted to his word. And then the way that that rulership in our lives is secured is when we deal with the opponents. We don't play around with them, we don't fool around with them, but we deal with those elements that seek to come into our lives to threaten the rule and the reign of Jesus in our lives. And so we see here a beautiful picture, I think, in these two chapters of really what the Lord is seeking to do in our lives as well. We'll pick it up next week in chapter 3, but before we go tonight, I want us just to take a few minutes and consider our hearts. And so let's pray. Father, tonight we come before you, Lord, as a group of people who recognize and who realize that more than anything else, you desire to reign in our lives. You desire the throne. That you want to be Lord. And as we allow you to have that place in our lives, you promise success. You promise prosperity, blessing in the spiritual realm. Of us being a people that are just growing and flourishing and bearing fruit in every season, the seasons where things are going smooth as well as the seasons of difficulty. But it's all about our heart surrendered to you. Our heart in that place of being yielded to you. Our hearts in that place of allowing you to be our king. But God, we admit that there's a struggle. And the enemy, he's pulling at us. The enemy's shooting his little arrows, appealing to our flesh. And so, Lord, tonight, as we consider our hearts, Lord, we want to just ask, as David declared, search us, God. Search us, Lord. and see if there would be anything in us that would keep us, Lord, that would keep you from being on the throne. As we just remain in this attitude of prayer, we're going to sing that song that we ended off with at the end of worship, bowing down. And I want to encourage you right now to present your heart to the Lord. If you can truly say, God, I want you to have my heart. I want you to be my king. Present it to him. Maybe in the outward physical demonstration of just the lifting of the hands as an offering. The presenting of the heart. Lift it up to him. And maybe there's an area where you've been battling, and tonight you need to tell the Lord that you want him to be the king. As we take a little bit of time here just to worship and wait upon the Lord, I want to just encourage you. If you want to kneel, feel free to kneel. If you want to stand, feel free to stand. But let's just bring our hearts before him in complete surrender. Let's bring our hearts before him in just acknowledging he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Lord, we invite you tonight, have your way with us. Let's worship the Lord.